Heaven, we thank you for the beginning of this Advent season. We thank you for the blessings of looking back to the mystery of your incarnation and looking forward to the coming of Christ as King. And Father, this morning as we celebrate Advent and as we look at the words of your servant Zechariah, I pray that you would bless us with insight, bless us with encouragement and hope. And assurance, Father, and by doing so, empower us to be your kingdom in this world. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, folks, yes?
All right. I'm on Facebook, and there's a whole bunch of verse by verse. There's the Ministry International, the Church, the Fellowship, the Quran Study.
That one.
Yes, that's it. For those that we really don't want on our page. Yeah. It should be.
Yeah, it should say Tyler, Texas. Actually.
Yeah, it should
verse
like
by verse, class.
Okay. Verse by verse class.
Yeah, you need to type in class.
Okay, so everybody got that verse by verse class. I'll put that up here just to remind everybody. So if you're not part of it, it is a closed group because we ask us and we'll make sure you get on there. I'm torn with social media. How much do I actually want to promote that, and how much do I want to destroy that? Because it might be bad for your soul. I don't know. You know who you are. You know if it's good for you or bad for you. So, all right. Well, hey, I did not want us to start this morning without at least an acknowledgement that. I tell you what. Do we have any? We need some more chairs. I'm gonna go ahead and. Nate, we might have to go steal some chairs again this morning. Tell you what, will it? Oh, I'm so sorry. We may need to add a whole row. Tell you what, I don't know if y'all want to maybe check next door and see if we might have a few.
That's right, we know each other.
And I know everybody came in this morning going, it's nice and cool, the classroom's going to be cool. Oh, wait, there's 100 people there. No, it's not going to be cool. So, anyway, I know that we're going to jump into Zechariah, but I would be remiss if we did not talk a little bit about the fact that today is the first Sunday of Advent. I know we're doing something in church this morning in worship, but I'm not exactly sure what. I know Chris and the staff are interested in trying to more familiarize us as a church with Advent, and because some of us grew up in a tradition where there was none. I grew up at First Baptist Elkhart, and if you're like me, growing up in that tradition, Advent it's not even a word I knew until really I graduated, left home, went to college, that sort of thing. And it is part of the church calendar. Which, you know, when we talk about the church calendar, for most of us, that means 2 days, Christmas and Easter, right? That's it. That's really the only two big holidays or / holy days that we commemorate. There's a lot of reasons for that. Part of that has to do with the Reformation. And what happened at the Reformation, where a lot of the traditions and practices of the Catholic Church were rejected. But I will be honest, a lot of Protestant traditions did not reject things like the church calendar and things like that. So real quick, just to kind of let you guys know what the church calendar is. The church calendar, something the church has been following for quite some time. If we believe what Scripture says, and we believe God is who He says He is, then and we believe that Christ is who He says He is, then obviously it is the most important thing in history. You divide everything from what happened before and what happened since, right? That's what you do, and you need reminders of that annually, and that's what the church calendar does. It is a memorial every year of what came before and what came after. Now, if you would like to, it's real simple. Go online and just Google church calendar. I put this up just as a kind of a quick understanding of what it looks like. You can actually get an actual calendar with the days in here because it shifts a little every year. Because our church calendar, kind of like we talked with the Jewish calendar when we were talking about all the Jewish holidays and holy days, it shifts a little bit from our modern calendar. But did you guys know today is the new year? Happy New Year! You didn't know, right? Today is the first day of the new church year. It begins on Advent, the first Sunday of Advent, 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. So here's the deal. Here's how it's supposed to work. You've got the last Sunday of the church year, last week, and the next Sunday begins the season of Advent, and it's 4 weeks prior to Christmas. Then you have two major holy days. You've got Christmas Eve, where we'll have a Christmas Eve service, and most churches, a lot of churches, still have a Christmas Day service. Or you just kind of get them both together and you go to a Christmas midnight service. That way you get Eve and Christmas Day, and it's convenient, right? You know, you hit them both that way. So you've got Christmas Day, and that begins the season of Christmas. Unfortunately, we've kind of gotten that a little bit, you know, wonka-jawed the last couple of, for the last century, really. We are not in the Christmas season yet. We are in the Advent season. For those of you like me who get really kind of down on Christmas night, I really, really enjoy this season. I love it. I love the lights. I love the presents. I love the evergreens. The music. I like all of it. And I'm always kind of bummed a little bit when it's over. And it usually starts to set in Christmas night. And then I start thinking about, oh, I've got to take everything down. And, oh, I've got to get all of that. And it's back to work. All that. Well, I've got news for you. You get to celebrate Christmas for 12 days. You don't have to put it all away. And my wife has taken this to heart. She doesn't let me take Christmas decorations down. Last year, it was almost, it was late January, which was, neighbors thought it was weird, but you know. But that's what you do. You actually celebrate Christmas as a season for 12 days. It was not a holiday that could be contained within 24 hours. It's something, and that's where you, if you've ever wondered where 12 days of Christmas, you know, that's what it comes from. It ends with the Epiphany Sunday, which is January 6th, and that is a feast day, and that commemorates the baptism of Jesus. And during that time period, we talk about the coming of the wise men and all that kind of stuff. And then we begin the season of Epiphany. And during that time, we look at the life of Christ. And if we belong to a church where you just do the readings, like they do kind of the same kind of readings that the whole church does, the liturgical readings every week, would focus on the life of Christ all the way up until the beginning of Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of Lent. And then Lent begins the season of preparation, 40 days, that leads up to Holy Week, and we get to Easter. So we literally begin with Christ's coming in Advent. We celebrate the life of Christ. We look at the life of Christ in our readings in church, and then we get to his temptation in the desert. We with Jesus fast and pray for 40 days, and then we come into Holy Week. And you know, it's the two big mysteries of the coming of Christ: his incarnation, coming as a person, and then the mystery of the resurrection, which is the other great miracle, right? And we celebrate that here on Easter. Okay, and then guess what? Easter is a season. It's not limited to one Sunday either. And then we celebrate all the way to Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Followed by Holy Trinity Sunday. And this part of the year, it's often called Ordinary Time. That is where you celebrate the life of the church. And the idea is that we now focus some more on the epistles and the Acts and things like that. And there's a lot more about the celebration of the life of the church until we get all the way back around and start all over again at Advent. And the thing is, here's a cool way of thinking about it. Number one, why do we do this? Because we got to be reminded. It would not be okay to just celebrate it once and forget about it. The idea is that you're constantly being reminded. You constantly need to be brought back. This needs to be brought to our attention because we're people. And as C.S. Lewis writes, we live according to the law of undulation. We're up, we're down, we're up, we're down, we're all over the place, right? And sometimes we just have to be brought back in and reminded who we are and where we stand in time and eternity. Another cool way of thinking about this, I've seen some really cool graphics of, it's good to think of this calendar not even necessarily as a circle, but as a spiral, that we're spiraling through history, but we're coming back around to these same times and the same time of year every year, but we're constantly being brought back. So, I could talk about this stuff forever, but I won't. So, a couple of little things. Advent, what does it come from? It comes from the Latin term Adventus, which literally means coming or arrival. But it's also kind of the root word where we get our word adventure, which is kind of cool. But if you go back to ancient Rome, it was literally the term that was used to welcome the emperor to a city. So it was a conquering idea, which makes it very subversive for the early church to call, you know, our season Advent, the coming of the emperor, the coming of the king, that kind of thing. So today begins the church calendar. It is 4 weeks long. The Advent wreath was actually an addition to the Protestant churches. And it is something, by the way, that's been picked up by the Catholic Church. So it's like a lot of churches do it now. There's four different candles each week. And by the way, this is the other kind of fun thing. If you go online and look, well, what does each calendar or what does each candle represent every week? Depends on the church, okay? It's kind of all over the place. But in general, you typically start with hope, then the second week, peace. The third is always joy, though, and that's where you get a pink or a red candle. That means we're halfway through Advent. We're almost there. The king's almost arrived. And then the last week, love. And then on Christmas, you light the Christ candle. And the Christ candle is the white candle that you put in the middle. And most of the time, a Christ candle will have Alpha and Omega on it, right? Because that, and by the way, the reading for today, my friend who's a Lutheran shared the reading that they were using today, and it's Revelation. It's not Matthew. It's not Luke. It's not the infant narrative. It's none of those things. It was Revelation. And it's where Jesus is literally saying, I'm coming. And I am coming as a king. And that's the reading for today, that the king is coming. Get ready. And that's the kind of the mystery of Advent. The mystery of Advent is looking forward and backwards. And that's how it fits in with Zechariah today. It's all about looking forward to the return of the king. And it's about also looking back to the mystery of the incarnation. How did this, you know, how did the creator of the universe decide to live in a finite human body? Like, what is that? How do we even wrap our brains around that particular mystery, that kind of love, that kind of condescension on the part of God to us? And so you're looking forwards and backwards simultaneously, and that's what the Advent season is about. So just wanted to share that with you to make sure we kind of knew what was going on as the Advent season begins. And if you don't have some Advent traditions, work on some. Find you some. Something you can do. For you guys that have kiddos, there's all sorts of fun things you can do with an Advent calendar and things like that. We try to read at our house, and sometimes we do it well and sometimes we don't. The older my kids have gotten, the harder it's gotten to do that at night. But we kind of made a decision, no, we're doing Advent readings. And so we've got an Advent book that we're going to read together, and we're going to, there's a time every night, you shut everything down, this is what we're going to do, get your homework done, nothing else is going to happen. So you just kind of have to, you kind of have to decide you're going to do those things. So find something you can do with your family, make the season meaningful, it's cool. It is hot as blue blazes in here already. Am I the only one? I tell you what, we're going to, I say open the windows this morning, so I tell you what, if we'll crack the windows, we can maybe at least get a little, because the air, it says it's 68 in here. Whatever. That's so not true. Okay, so brief review from last week. Last week we were talking about Zechariah. We've been in these minor prophets, which I will, by the way, say has just been an absolute delight to read and go through. It's been really, really cool going and especially during the Advent season especially. But I'm learning a lot of things I just did not know. I mean, I kind of knew in general what the minor prophets were all about. But remember, they're called the minor prophets not because they're not important, but because their books are very short. We covered some of these books in a day. Zechariah is a little longer. And we said a couple of things about Zechariah. Remember, it's Yahweh Remembers is his name. This is all about He Remembers, which is interesting. We're talking about Advent and remembering. He was both a priest and a prophet, which gave him a unique insight into temple worship, but also had this word from God. It was during the time of the return from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. They were going to have to rebuild Jerusalem. They were being tasked with rebuilding the temple. So all of that was going on. It's in multiple genres from a literary perspective. It's apocalyptic. It's poetic. It's oracles. It's all over the place. For you guys that were here last week, we talked about some of those weird visions, right? The weird visions will continue today. And so we'll be talking about that. So in terms of the visions that Zechariah had, remember, it started with the man in the myrtle trees with the horses. And that's kind of this dark vision of this man coming in and explaining what was going on. And then he had the vision of the four horns and the four smiths. And remember, the four horns were four empires. And each of the four empires would then be destroyed by a smith, or basically worked on by a craftsman who was going to turn the horns into something else. And we start really with Babylon, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and finally the Romans would be crushed by the church, and the church would be the final smith. That was kind of what the vision meant. And remember, he had an angel there to kind of interpret for him, which is very much like the book of Daniel in that respect, so it's very similar to that. And then we had the next vision where he saw the angel, and the angel was walking around basically with what we'd consider a tape measure. And he was marking off the boundaries of Jerusalem. And the prophecy was Jerusalem will spill beyond the walls, that Jerusalem will not be contained, and that the whole earth will come to Jerusalem and worship. So it was this idea that Zion and Jerusalem cannot be contained. And we can look at that from a absolute practical perspective and say that kind of happened, that physically happened. But we could also, you could look at that from the church perspective. Is Jerusalem itself the church? Will the gospel message be contained within Jerusalem? No, it will spread to the four corners of the earth, that kind of thing. And then, and we also talked about this, and this is going to play an important role today. You're going to have two historic characters that show up in these visions, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua is the high priest. So that's who Zechariah works for, okay? The high priest was the guy in charge of ritualistic worship in the temple, okay? Zerubbabel was one of the remaining in the line of David. He was a king, not the kind of king that you had when you were back to Solomon, because they were still pretty much going to be in servitude to the Persian Empire. But he was from that line, okay? And so that's what we're going to see now, is we're going to see a reference to this king and this high priest. And that's what we're going to start with today. So if you guys would open up to chapter 3. So we're going to start in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And just as we did last week, this is what I'd like for you guys to do. I would like for you to help me see things that are messianic or prophetic. Do you see echoes of things that we would go, I think what this is talking about is this. So as you see things, I'm going to ask you, what do you see? What's there? So let's do this. Could somebody, I'm going to let you guys read for me. Somebody read verses 1 through 5. Would somebody like to read verses 1 through 5 for me? Anybody?
Yep.
You got it. All right. How about 6 through 10? Who would like to read 6 through 10? All right. You got it. Let's go. Go for it.
Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. O Satan, the Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, and to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by.
The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord God Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord God Almighty.
Okay. So, before I tell you what I see, what do you see? What do you see going on here? There's a lot. Yes. I will remove your iniquity in one day. Love that. What else? What else do you guys see that's it's like a messianic in the way that it's the portrayal there?
Verse 4, we talks about removing the filthy garments from him. And behold, I have taken your iniquities away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.
Mm-hmm. So he starts dirty.
Right.
By the way, here's an interesting thing. If you look at some of the more liberal commentaries on these passages, I think they're true. That they are true, but I don't think it's the fullness of truth. One of the things that a lot of commentaries point out is that if you look at the prophets prior to this, they really let the priesthood have it. Okay, there's a lot of criticism of the occultic practice of the priesthood, that they're corrupt, that they're not keeping God's laws, things like that. So this is kind of interesting. What's happening to Joshua at the beginning of it? He's being judged by who?
Satan and the Lord.
Interesting, right? So, okay. Remember last week I talked about this idea of a divine council, this idea of a king sitting in judgment and somebody being brought in front of that king, right? What's going on here? That's exactly what you see, right? And it's Joshua who's being brought before the king, and he's filthy. Which you could say was pretty true of the priesthood at times. And the prophets would really let them have it. And who was there to accuse? Satan. Okay. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time talking about that. We'll get to Satan in a minute. What else do you see? Do you see why they say this is maybe one of the most messianic, most, you know, apocalyptic of all of the prophets? I mean, it's all there, right? What else? He's being saved. Is it this idea that, yeah, he's smoldering, but I've taken him out, right? That's kind of cool. What else?
I think the clothing thing's a big deal.
Yes.
Have high priests who, they stood there and they cut throats on everything, and they wore wool. And then when it was time to go into the Holy of Holies, they had to put on linen, which couldn't have nothing on it. It had to be, or they would die.
Mm-hmm.
They tied a rope around their leg to pull them out of things because they're presentable. So I think that this alludes to Colossians 3 going down where it talks about take off your dirty clothes and put on the clothes of Christ. Basically, you're putting on Christ. And so I find that this is, you are entering into, you're becoming holy as you enter in.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what he's being prepared to do, is he's giving linen again, and we are given even more than that, we become the temple of God, so we're clothed with Christ. So I think the clothing thing, going back to those who were talking about that, is a big deal.
Well, and within temple worship, that whole, you know, how many times did we talk about the ritual purity? How many, washing your hands, washing your body, putting on clean, all that kind of stuff, meaning to signify holiness, you know, set apartness, you know, those kinds of things. And this is what we see here. Who changes his clothes? The clothes have to be removed from the priest, right? And then, but what does he get in return? He's provided clean clothes. That's important. It's not that God just comes to take your sin away. He comes to give you new clothes.
Yeah.
You have resurrection clothes. You have better clothes. You have new life. It's not that we just take this away and he leaves you as is, right? You are clothed, right? There's a whole lot going on here, right? This is an amazing passage. By the way, a couple of interesting things about this. Joshua, Yeshua. Does anybody know anything interesting about that name?
Also pronounced Jesus.
Yeah. You guys do know, Jesus is not how they would have said it, right? Jesus was Yeshua, Joshua, okay? So in the New Testament, when you're talking about Jesus, we're talking about a name there that was literally Yeshua, Joshua, okay? Keep that in mind, okay? So what happens? He comes in, he's filthy, right? He appears and they said, and he's being accused by Satan. Okay, Satan literally, that terminology there literally means accuser. He's being brought in like a prosecutor. Notice in this particular passage, he's not really kind of in the role that we would see. You might be thinking, what's he doing in the throne room? Who let that guy in, right? That kind of idea. But is there another place where Satan wanders into the throne room and has a conversation? Job, right? And what does he do there as well? He is the accuser. He is the one who's basically pointing fingers. And so that's what you see as this role that Satan plays in this. And so he's there as the accuser. Once again, it's the cleansing of sin and then being given new clothes. And I really, really like that. Because God is not just there to take your sin away. He's there to give you new life, right? It's a whole different kind of thing. It's a new life there. And notice he says, I'm going to give you a place among these. It's kind of this weird phrasing there for Joshua, this idea of having a place. That means you'll have access to the throne room. You will literally, we would say Holy of Holies, but it's this idea of having access to God. This is going to grant you access to God Himself, which is an amazing concept. Access to the court. And the other thing that you're going to see here is you're going to see allusions to this idea that he is not just going to be a priest, he is also going to be a king. So a couple of other kind of interesting things there. How about verse 8? I'm going to read this to you guys. So we want to talk about stones and eyes and stuff. How about, listen, O High Priest Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I'll engrave an inscription on it. It says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Branch. What does that mean?
Well,
anybody?
In Isaiah, I think chapter 11, he's talking about the shoot that comes from Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. He's talking about the branch, I believe, being Jesus.
There are two terms there, branch and root, that are used repeatedly. Let's look over Isaiah 4:2. Let's just flip over there real quick. This is a term that we are going to see from other prophets that they are going to use in reference to talking about the Messiah. So starting in Isaiah 4:2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. It's another prophetic vision there. It's a messianic vision. But oftentimes, the Messiah is referred to as a branch, sometimes as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the idea that this is going to come from that lineage of Jesse. So if you look over to Isaiah 11:1, you'll see similar language there. So in Isaiah 11:1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So here, Zechariah is just literally using the word branch. My servant, the branch, is coming. When you see shoot, when you see the term branch, you're talking about Messiah. That is the way that it's going to be referred. And it's in Jeremiah as well. You also see it thematically used throughout the Gospels. I think we talked about Nazareth. The word Nazareth itself literally kind of means shoot from the stump. It was Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, we see this theme played out over and over and over all throughout Scripture, which is really cool. And then you can talk about just the symbolism of a branch, right? And what does it provide? It provides fruit. It provides shade. It provides shelter. It provides comfort. I mean, all those things that a branch, and it signifies life. You know, branches come from life, that kind of thing. Then there's this stone with eyes. Thoughts? First off, does it kind of creep you out? Yeah, because it's creepy. Okay, but it's actually not meant to be, okay? First off, when you have the idea of a stone is something powerful. A stone is something that's immovable. That's the idea of a stone. A stone is something that's strong. It's something that things are built on. But this idea of the seven eyes on it, okay, that is literally a reference to the omniscience, the omnipresence, the all-seeing eyes of God. It's the idea that God sees all. He knows all. He sees everything that's happening. So not only in Zechariah do we have this Joshua who's being brought forward, the branch. He says, I've put this stone in front of Joshua. And by the way, we're talking about rebuilding the temple at this point too, right? So you're talking about laying foundation stones for the temple. So there's a whole lot of different layers of meaning that are happening in this. But that's kind of what's going on there. All right. Well,
Because I was picturing it as seven eyes looking at the stone.
No, it's seven eyes on the stone.
Okay,
it's actually seven eyes in the stone, not engraved on the stone, but that there are eyes seeing from the stone,
okay,
with an engraving, an inscription on it. So, or at least that's the way it's most often interpreted there. All right, so if it couldn't get any weirder, let's keep going. Chapter 4. And it gets weirder. So who would like to read verse 1 through 5? Can I get, all right, for 6 through 10? Can I get 6 through 10? Got it. And then 11 through 14. Somebody can do 11 through 14. Close us out. Got it? All right, let's go.
And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these, my lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are?
Okay, that's just kind of a funny back and forth there.
And
that, yeah, right. It's like, what are these? You don't know what this is? No, I don't. So, all right, 6 through 10.
So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares, despite the day of the small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel?
All right.
These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
Okay. Woo. All right. Gold lampstands, oil, olive trees, stuff, right? Okay. Now, if you're familiar at all, though, with the accoutrements of the temple, some of this stuff should jump out at you and sound kind of familiar. What are we seeing here? What does it sound like we're seeing? Yeah, like a menorah, a lamp. And by the way, you guys have to understand, lamps at that time, actually, lamps until about 125 to 130 years ago, involved fuel. They were oil lamps. You might still have one of those, you know, does anybody have the little oil lamps you put in the body? I love those things. I think they're great. But anyway, so what you would have, I have one of these at home and I totally forgot to bring it. But the oil lamps back then would literally look something like this. Okay, and you would have a wick, and you would pour the oil in here. Okay, and that's basically how it would work. So if you had a menorah, you would have a golden lampstand. You would have to have multiples of these, and you would have to continually you'd have to channel the oil to it. According to this, where was the oil coming from?
Two golden pipes.
You have golden pipes. But they were also connected to these olive trees. By the way, what kind of oil did they use?
Olive oil.
And remember, there are all sorts of different uses for the olive oil depending on how much they're pressed, right? We talked about this when we talked about the Mount of Olives, right? In Gethsemane, which meant literally olive press, right? Which all sorts of meaning there, right? But you have the olive oil that they let just the most pure that just pours out. And then you have the kind that's sort of pressed out and the kind that they really have to press out at the end, used for different purposes. So anyway, so you've got this idea of the two trees that are basically fueling this lamp of light. So what else do you see there? What are some other things you see in this passage to kind of jump out at you that might be pointing towards kind of a messianic way of looking at this? First off, we got a new character right now. It doesn't mention Joshua as much here. What does it mention?
Zerubbabel.
Or who? Zerubbabel. What do we say he was? He was the king. This was the guy who was of the Davidic line, right? What did it say his job was going to be? Right. And specifically, what act does it commemorate in this passage? He's laying the foundation stone, and that's a joyous thing, right? Whole lot of really cool stuff in this one as well.
Foretelling the faith factor of moving mountains.
Yes, absolutely. Right off the bat, he said, well, and here's the thing. Is Zerubbabel a real king? He's subservient to the Persians. I mean, he's basically a glorified administrator. He's going to end up being like a governor in the grand scheme of things. But he's being told in reality. Remember how we talked about this last week, this idea that there's what you see, then there is the heavenly reality of what's actually going on. And I think this is Zerubbabel, probably not much of anybody. He's an administrator, this kind of thing. And he's having to be told, no. Before you, the mountains lie flat because you have the job of rebuilding the temple. You're going to lay this thing. And by the way, notice he's having to be encouraged here. What are some phrases there that point to the fact that he needs encouragement? Because there's a couple of phrases. There's two phrases in this one in particular that really kind of spoke to me in this passage. Let me put it this way. Does it depend on Zerubbabel? That's absolutely that.
And not by might nor by power, but by my spirit.
That preaches, right? He's basically telling it's not your might, it's not your power, it's my spirit that does this. I am the power behind this. I am the one doing this. And once again, that's a that is a revelation of what is happening behind the scenes that they cannot see. They cannot see in the spirit. I guess Zechariah is seeing in the spirit what people in reality are not seeing. Because then he goes on to say, there's this other very, very interesting passage where it says, who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone, the hand of Zerubbabel. So he's even having to be reminded, don't think this is no big deal. Okay. By the way, this is an interesting passage. There's a lot of commentaries written just on this passage, a lot of sermons written just on this passage. This idea that oftentimes we want to see the big show. We want to see the big things happen. We want to see the big conversions. When we have no idea, in God's providence, in God's timing, we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Yeah. That we need to rejoice in the little things. And in fact, you know, that's kind of God's MO. You know, God saved the universe through an infant, right? In the hands of a teenage girl, right? In the backwater of the Roman Empire. Do not despise small things. I will change the world through small things, right? I will use that as a fulcrum to turn all of history, right? That's really kind of what that's about. A couple of other very interesting things here. So we've got the lampstands, the olive trees. Here's some pictures. I showed you guys pictures of all those. There's olive trees everywhere in Israel, and especially on the Mount of Olives, looking down over the Kidron Valley, over to Mount Zion there. You've got Joshua, who was the high priest. Now we're talking about Zerubbabel, who's the king. So we've been talking about priests. We've been talking about kings at this point. And that's going to be really important moving forward. Notice it says these are two witnesses. He says, who are these? And he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. There's a lot of commentaries written about the notion that this, if for any of you guys that are familiar at all with the book of Revelation, this sounds similar to what we hear over in Revelation chapter 11. So if you guys will flip over to Revelation, which is another apocalyptic book, much later, right? But once again, the writer of Revelation is who? John. You think John's familiar with Zechariah? Yes, okay. So what does he say here? If you look at Revelation 11:1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count. Does that sound familiar? Going and measuring, those kinds of things. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city 42 months. And we go through all of that. And this, we get to this point, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have the power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They will have power to turn waters to blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Okay, we're not going to go into all of that. That's a different story for a different day. But that's a direct allusion to this passage in Zechariah. What I mean, he literally says, these are the two olive trees, right? Now, here's an interesting thing about all of this. There were some in the Second Temple period that believed there would be two messiahs. It was a dual messiah fulfillment, that it had to be both a priest and a king. Okay. In fact, I didn't know this until I was getting preparing for this, that the folks that lived in Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, the folks that went and lived in the hills of Judea, they believed there were going to be two messiahs. They were looking for two messiahs, not one. Some of that is because of this passage and what we see here from Zechariah, is this belief that there's going to be dual fulfillment there. All right, so let's keep going. And here's where it gets even weirder. I cannot tell you how weird this gets. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Who'd read that for? Actually, 1 through 4. Who'll read 1 through 4 for me? Somebody read 1 through 4? You got it? And then if somebody could read 5 through 11. This is kind of two stories going on. 5 through 11. Can somebody read that for me? Anybody? You got it, Nate. All right, go for it.
Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timbers and stones.
Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base.
All right. How about that? Okay, as weird as that sounds, I share with you guys, I love to pull art in from time to time and just see what people have put together historically over time, especially, you know, the Renaissance masters and folks like that. I love to see what they've done. Okay. Flying scroll plus Zechariah. Wow. Let me just tell you, there's lots of crazy people in the world, and most of them have a website. And you want to talk about interesting interpretations of this particular passage, okay? I'm going to go ahead and tell you what the traditional interpretation is, okay? Because I think that you don't really have to go much further than that. We'll start with this. Notice we have shifted. Everything prior to this was about comfort and redemption, right? And encouragement. But with that, you must bring justice. And that's what this is. This is, okay, I'm bringing justice as well. What are we going to bring justice with? The Word. What does the Word represent? Well, here's what's interesting. That scroll, and I mean literally, that's how you wrote back then, right? You could have said it was a book. You could have said anything. But it's where information is written. Notice it was on both sides. Most commentaries point to the fact that this is an echo of the Ten Commandments, written on a tablet of stone front and back. The two passages, you know, why these two passages in particular? On the one side, it says, we're going to punish thieves, okay? On the other side, it talks about punishing liars. That, many people believe, is a euphemism for a summation of all of those things where you commit sins against man. And the other is a summation of the sins against God. Because a sin against man, you know, to violate another. And by the way, that terminology was oftentimes used to kind of say, well, the Ten Commandments, okay? Like in the same way that you'd say, well, the Law and the Prophets. Well, that meant the Torah and it meant the Prophets. In the same way that this would mean, well, we're talking about the Law, okay? So on one side, you have kind of a summation of the Ten Commandments and the prohibitions against sinning against your fellow man. And on the other side, you have the prohibition against sinning against God and bearing falsehoods being one of the most important. Remember we talked about the whole idea when we looked at the Ten Commandments a while back. We talked about using the Lord God's name in vain. One of the worst things you can do, and a better way of thinking about that is not cursing, but is in a way of thinking ascribing falsehoods to God. Basically saying things that are not true about God, that kind of thing. So this idea is that the law, it's still a thing, and justice is going to come with these two things. The dimensions of the scroll just happen to be the same dimensions as the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the outer court in Solomon's temple when it was built. Some commentaries say it's a coincidence. Some are like, no, it's not a coincidence. That's actually done on purpose. It's big. Okay, but this is judgment. This is what this represents. This represents judgment. Okay, now, well, I'll tell you what. Before I start doing kooky conspiracy theories, let's talk about the next passage. Okay, so how about the next one? That one's fun, because this is like a vision back to back, right? This is a vision back to back. Okay, so in the next vision we have a basket with a woman inside. They open the lead cover of the basket, and then she gets shoved back in and said, that's wickedness, And then two women with stork wings pick the basket up and fly it away. The term used was Shinar. Did any of your Bibles say something different instead of Shinar?
Babylonia.
Shinar was the old word that was used, which was meant to not be just Babylon, Persia, but Babel. It was meant to remind you, this was more of a remind you of the sin of Babel in the past, in the Old Testament, was kind of what that was pointing to, okay? So, what does this all mean? Well, most likely, some of your translations might have said basket, others might have said ephah. An ephah was a basket that held about 5 gallons, and at the time, that was like it was a weight and measure used in trade, okay? So to use the term ephah, you're talking about trading, most likely. So you're talking about a basket that was that would hold about 5 gallons, and that was the largest dry measure you could use. So there's a lot of folks that think that that was actually there to kind of make you think of commerce. Just using that kind of, it's like, I don't know, it would be like saying your internet checkout account or your basket on, what is it, your shopping cart, that kind of thing. It's like, so, I don't know, that would have been fun. There was a shopping cart and there was a woman inside, you know, whatever. So she is wickedness, okay? Now, third wave feminists will point to the fact, hey, there's the patriarchy making women evil again. Okay, but be careful, because oftentimes wickedness was personified as a female, but so was wisdom. Okay, so, you know, you take the good and the bad, right, with that, all right?
Something to be born from.
Yeah, there you go, there you go.
Women angels
taking the wickedness away. Yes, so, and an interesting thing on that note, so stork wings? You know, why not just wings? They specifically pointed out stork wings. Well, storks were an unclean creature. And so you've got a woman or women that have this the unclean stork wings, carrying away the unclean wickedness, carrying it away to where?
An unclean place.
An unclean place. It's the idea that iniquity is being taken away. And by the way, this whole idea of iniquity being taken away, where we heard that? Where do we talk about that? Where iniquity is put on something and then sent away. Remember the scapegoat? We talked about the in the Jewish holidays, we talked about the removal of the sins on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is sent into the wilderness. And usually that meant to the east. Guess what was to the east? Babylon. Okay, Babylon was to the east. Okay, so yes, this is what's going on here. Okay, now, okay, so what's fun about all this? So as I'm looking for all this stuff and just looking for artwork and things like that, there is a whole subculture out there that thinks that the flying scroll is nuclear missiles. Scroll, you know, okay, you know, and that it represents judgment. But when you have the nuclear missiles with the scroll and you complement it with the basket, which could look like a flying saucer, you now have UFOs. And guess what? Roswell, New Mexico, same latitude as Babylon.
Oh, wow.
And oh.
And the lead.
And the lead. I'm just telling you, as I'm reading, I'm just chuckling and all the time going, this is a crazy person. This is a crazy person. So, because, oh my goodness. It was delightful.
There's no, it should be red on drugs.
Yeah, yes. Yes. But then, as I'm looking for, okay, I'm just curious. Artwork, basket, Zechariah. I'm just curious. This is one of the first ones that popped up. This is a playing card. Did you guys know there's like a Christian playing card game called Redemption? The first, it's for sale. This is one of the cards, and you play it. An ephah, and I can't remember. There was another one that had the woman in the basket, and that's the first one I ran across. I was like, "What is this?" And then, Once again, I went down that rabbit trail, and I immediately sent it to our gamer in chief, Chris Legg, and was like, "Do you know about this?" And I'm sure he does. The game like dates from the 90s, so it's been around. It's like any of those other playing card games, and like the trump card is Christ the King, and it like wins everything, right? So, but there's like any. See, it's there, right? Okay. For your own Christmas gifts. So anyway, I just took great delight in finding out all these things this week. So anyway, okay, what's important? The importance is that wickedness and iniquity will be dealt with, but it will be removed, right? The idea is it will be removed from the land of Zion, okay? Now, we got to close with this, and we're going to move really quickly now, but I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to read this for you guys, but I want you guys to see this. So we get another vision right after this. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, Zechariah, what are these? What are these? Don't you know? No, what are these? So, okay. The angel answered, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord." That council room, that throne room again, right? "The one with the black horses is going towards the north. The one with the white horses towards the west. The one with the dappled horses towards the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go throughout the earth.' So they went throughout the earth. And he called to me, 'Look, these going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.'" And if you read the rest of the passage there, and it says, it kind of stops. And basically, this whole passage is about conquest, and that's what chariots are associated with. Chariots, it might as well be tanks, okay? It's this idea that this is conquest going forth. And this is this idea that Israel's enemies will be conquered, and it will happen in the spirit, and it will happen in reality. So we see this idea of conquest going forth, okay? The mountains of bronze, really interesting there. What are the two mountains? There are some that say that this is Zion and the Mount of Olives. And so we're talking about those being the two bronze mountains, and that the spirits are coming through the Kidron Valley. There is also a belief that when Messiah comes, the Mount of Olives will be split, and that this is coming through the Mount of Olives. So could mean either of those. We don't really know. But the chariots are coming, and they're coming with judgment. That this is where we'll close. So in verse 9, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, and who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make it a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. The crowns will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." So, we get through this Zerubbabel stuff. We've already had the high priest with the dirty clothes removed and new clothes being put on. And we finally have this idea of priest and king, and it all comes together in this passage. Where he says, "Look, take a crown and you put it on Joshua's head." And notice, we have now taken priest and king and put them together. Because that's what Messiah is going to be. He is going to be, and that's what's interesting here. He doesn't put the crown on Zerubbabel's head, right? And Zerubbabel's supposed to be the king. He puts it on the priest's head. We have a high priest. This is, once again, so messianic in so many ways. He calls him the branch again, right? So we've got that allusion to the branch. This is going to be kind of the end of kind of these apocalyptic imagery that we see in Zechariah. But I want you to read the next parts before you come back next week. Because he's going to have some more visions. They're not going to be nearly as weird as what we saw this week. But How appropriate that we would be getting a passage like this on the first week of Advent, right? We celebrate the coming of the infant, but that's looking back. We celebrate the return of the king that's coming forward. And that's what they were doing here. We have both a king and a priest. We have both together. And he is going to create the new temple, which is, you could say, the church, which is, you could say, is your own heart, because that's where he resides. The high priest and the high king resides in us, which is so cool. Let me pray for y'all. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of your prophet. We thank you so much that the words of encouragement you gave to Zechariah are true for us. So God, in the next couple of weeks as we prepare to remember your arrival as an infant, prepare us for you to arrive as a king. Help us be ready. I pray all of this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Y'all have a fantastic week.